Turn this morning in the book of Psalms. Book of Psalms, Psalm 114. Please give your attention to God's perfect word, Psalm 114. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, what a delightful psalm, what a joyful piece of poetry we have before us this morning. And more than joyful poetry, we have the very Word of God vouchsafed to us across millennia, that we may take it up this morning in the presence of its author. Bless us as we read. Bless us, Father, as the Word is preached and as it is heard this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as a way to enjoy Thanksgiving, I cajoled our former intern into preaching this evening. Didn't consult with him what he was preaching about, so you'll get two psalms today, but that'll be all right. They're very different psalms. So I'll just be preaching this morning, and I'm taking up our series in the Psalms, because I did two out of John last week. And also because my kind of goal is I want to preach through Psalm 118. I thought I might get through it through December, but I'm probably going to be a little bit into January. But I want to preach through Psalm 118, and then, Lord willing, we'll start in the evening a series in the book of Genesis, which I'm very much looking forward to. But through Psalm 118 is a nice place to stop. And the reason it's a nice place to stop is, as you may recall from when we were in Psalm 113 a few weeks ago, that Psalms 113 through 118 have traditionally, in Judaism, been treated as a unit. They call this collection of psalms, these six psalms together, the Hallel. Hallel is the Hebrew word for praise. Or they sometimes call it the Egyptian Hallel, to distinguish it from some other groups of psalms, and particularly they call it the Egyptian Hallel because of this psalm, the second psalm of the group, which speaks there in the first verse of Israel's departure from Egypt. So these psalms taken together, they're traditionally sung or chanted at the feasts, at the Passover particularly, but at the other feasts as well. They've taken this expression and used it to identify the whole collection as the Egyptian Hallel. We're at this one, which is an absolute gem of a psalm. It's just a beautiful piece of poetry. But the question that I often have as a preacher, and I think you ought to have as a reader, is, well, it's lovely, it's delightful perhaps, or perhaps not. Perhaps you don't care for that kind of writing. But what do we make of it, or what do we do with it, or how do we use it, or how do we understand it, or how do we relate to it? Some question in that vein. Well, I want us to examine this psalm this morning with that sort of question in mind, and I want us to consider this psalm three ways. Three ways. We'll start with the most obvious and work to the less obvious. So start with the most obvious. We can consider this psalm historically. It is, you can call it a historic psalm if you want, but it's not really a historic psalm. That is, it's not really telling history as much as assuming history. It's based on history. It'd be a poor way to teach history, I think. If you wanted to teach about the Exodus, which is the history that is behind this psalm, it wouldn't be the best history lesson. it assumes, the psalmist assumes, that those taking up this psalm or singing this psalm, they know the history. You know, if you have a shared history with someone, you can say the slightest thing to evoke a lot of information or thought in their mind. I can say to my wife, you know, Cornish Drive, which I presume means nothing to any of you, but for her, it connects to 5 years of our life, you know, and all the things that happened while we lived in a house on Cornish Drive. You know, so just the simplest phrase to someone that you have a shared history with can mean a lot. And this psalm assumes some familiarity with profound history of Israel, particularly the Exodus. So the littlest phrases, when Israel went forth from Egypt, or just the word Egypt, from a people of strange language, that for the person who knows, that evokes 400 years of slavery. It evokes the dire place that they were, and the condition that they were in, and the tyranny they were under, and the release from those things. When it says in verse 2 that Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion, the language of becoming the sanctuary of God, the habitation of God, evokes for them the covenant that was established between them when they came out of Egypt. God had made a covenant with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but as he brought the nation out of Egypt and brought them to Sinai, they established through Moses a national covenant. And then what is the expression of their union? The rest of the book of Exodus is about how to have a tabernacle so that God could dwell with them. As they dwelled in tents, he dwelt in a tent in their midst. They become his sanctuary, his domain. All of that evoked. Verse 3 speaks of the sea and the Jordan. Again, in verse 5, the sea and the Jordan. Just bodies of water on a map, but a whole lot more to them. A whole lot more to them. The sea, the Red Sea, the crossing of that sea is the culminating act of a huge series of supernatural signs that God wrought to reveal himself and to accomplish their deliverance. The sea, the parting of the Red Sea, is just the capstone after the 10 plagues of their deliverance, the culminating act of their deliverance. And then the Jordan, which turned back, it's the other end of their journey. The first generation was brought out of Egypt by the parting of the Red Sea, but then because of their sin, they died in the wilderness. What will happen to the second generation? A second exodus. On the other end, as they're leaving the wilderness and entering into the promised land, just like their forefathers, they pass through on dry ground. God is still with them. This language of the mountains and hills skipping, when they made that covenant with God at Sinai, they trembled because they were terrified. They were terrified at the sound of God, and at when God spoke, the mountain shook. It's not a volcano, but it shook, and it was covered with fire and smoke. And the news, the word of that God went out, not only physically to those gathered there, but it preceded them to those who deified hills and mountains all across the promised land, and they shook as well. And then that little detail at the end in verse 8 about rock becoming water. It has specific references. Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, rock split open to give water. but it stands for, just as the parting of the Red Sea stands for all of the supernatural acts that got them out of Egypt, the provision of water from the rock stands for all of God's provision for His people. The daily manna that sustained them in the wilderness, the preservation of them in body and goods across that wilderness, God sustaining His people. So the psalm is sitting, it's resting on, it's assuming a great history. To the degree that you understand that history, you may have just the barest childlike understanding of that history, just the narration of the events. That helps you understand the psalm and appreciate the psalm. A child can read or sing this psalm and just think of those things, the adventure of the Exodus. But the more you understand those things and the meaning of those things, the deeper and more profoundly you appreciate this psalm. So we start there on the easiest connection to consider it historically. But then, because this isn't a history chapter, it's a poem, we should consider it poetically. That is, we will profit as we consider the things that make poetry poetry, and I would point out a few things about this poem. It's built by an attractive layering of words, a pairing. I can't remember. I think I counted 15 doublets in 8 verses. There's almost 2 in every verse, you know. Israel and Jacob in verse 1, Egypt and a people of strained language also in verse 1. And Judah and Israel, sanctuary and dominion in verse 2. And the sea and the Jordan, two waters. And mountains and hills, and rams and lambs, and rock and flint, and pools and fountain. You know, it's one pairing after another. That's how the poem is built, by layering these things. It's what gives the psalm not just its structure, but its beauty, its lyrical quality. But it's not just the layering of synonyms or parallel phrases. There's a layering of images. A layering of images. Specifically, images of diametric change. Diametric change. The fountain head of that imagery is the first. That is, it is the defining diametric change that happens to the people. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. That's not just a change of address, and that's not just a change of circumstances. It is both. And it's not even just a great change from being slaves to being free. It is that. They're on the absolute bottom. They're not just slaves. They're slaves unto death. And they're not just made free. They are made the habitation of the God of all things. I mean, there were lots of slaves in the ancient world. The ancient world was built on slaves. You know, maybe half the population of the Roman Empire was slaves, which comes obviously later than this. But the ancient world was all about slaves. But this was the worst kind of slavery conceivable. Make bricks without straw. That kind of slavery. As in, I want to work you to death, or I want to provoke you to an act of rebellion that will justify my murdering you. And they go from that. It's not just that they threw off their chains and ran away. They become His sanctuary, His dominion. They are connected to the God who is over all the gods. You know, as you read about the Exodus out of Egypt, you don't have to infer. We're told explicitly in one or two passages that it's not just the destruction of Egypt, but the destruction of Egypt's gods. The Nile was a god. The frogs coming out of the Nile were associated with the god of the underworld. Ra, you know, the sun god, was made dark during the ten plagues. It was a domination of their gods, because the God that was redeeming them is the God over all things. And they have become His sanctuary, his dominion. That's the fountainhead diametrical change. And then connected to that change for the people, in connection to it, in consequence of it, illustrative of it, are all these other changes that are narrated poetically. So the sea and the Jordan, you think about the sea. I've been to the Jordan River. Some of you may have been to the Red Sea. We go to the sea. We go to a river because they're pretty, because they're nice to look at, or it's a refreshing break, or something this. But what are they in the ancient world? Mythologically, they can be the image or the idea of a god. But just physically, as a piece of the landscape, what are they? They are impenetrable barriers, or very, very difficult barriers. You don't just casually cross the Red Sea, and you don't casually cross the Jordan River. You recall that Pharaoh saw the people after they'd left, and he thought, the supposition was they're wandering in the wilderness, and they're trapped. They're up against the sea. There's nothing you can do now. You're stuck. You're in my grasp. The sea parts. We're not told what was in the mind of the Canaanites about the Israelites being camped on the other side of the Jordan River. We are told through Rahab that they knew about what had happened in the Exodus, and they were fearful. My suspicion is they thought, well, we've got some time, because as you recall, when they got to the Jordan River, the Jordan was at flood stage. It was that time of year after the snows up in the mountains had melted and the river was at its height. So they perhaps thought, well, we've at least got some time until the waters go down. They can't cross now. They don't have to build a bridge. They don't have to wait for the dry season. They don't need to make boats. It's a diametric reversal. The waters are scampering out of their way. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. Diametric change. Mountains and hills are the most immovable objects that we can think of. We say we want a dramatic phrase. Why? He can move a mountain. Because nobody can move a mountain. And yet the mountains are described as skipping. Skipping. Like rams or lambs. Diametrical reversal. Sinai shake. And those who had their confidence in the gods of the mountains and the gods of the hills shake with it. And then that last little detail, bringing it down to something relatively small, the starkest emblem of desolation, rock, even flint. It's not that we were in a place of rock and then there was some dew, or there was some rain, or we found an oasis. They did find oases, like Elam. But at multiple points in their journey, there was no water. And then of all the places where you would last look, he turned rock into a pool of water and flint into a fountain. Diametric reversal. The absolute inversion. That's the image that is being layered before us. These diametric changes, as our poem is set before us, it has the layer of the parallel words and phrases, and it has the layers of the images of diametric change. But all of these things then have unity. They have two points of unity. The one point of unity is the cause. It's this beautiful moment of personification in the middle of the poem when the psalmist talks, asks a question of the scampering waters and shaking hills. What ails you? What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? Mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? What's the problem? What's going on? What's causing all of this? Verse 7, tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob. The cause of all of the changes is the presence of God. Why are the Israelites, why are the brick without straws, work them till they die slaves, able to go forth from Egypt and become this dominion and this sanctuary? It's because it's His dominion and His sanctuary, because God has come to them. Who can part the sea? Who can turn back the river? Who can cause the hills and the mountains to shake? It's the presence of God. Mount Sinai never shook before, and it's never shaken since. But when God is present, everything trembles. It's He who turns flint into a fountain of water. The first point of unity is the cause of all the diametric change. And the second point of unity is the meaning of all the diametric change. It's different images, but it's all the same idea. All of those images have the same idea. They are images of moving from death to life. From death to life. Think about what it means to be a slave in Egypt. Who is your master? Pharaoh, the king of death. He's got a snake on his crown. When is that a good image? On his forehead is a viper, a cobra. When you think of Egypt, even today, what is the first? I'm going to just tell you, the first thing that comes to your mind is a tomb. A giant tomb, the biggest tomb in the world. Or you might think of, oh, but I wasn't thinking of that. I was thinking of that golden mask, yes, that was on the dead man, on the mummy Tut. Almost every piece of art that you can think of, and I can think of a lot because I was an art major and a homeschooler. That is, you know, we shoved Egypt and Greece and Rome down our children's throats so they were sick of it. And almost all of the art, one way or the other, it's about death. They were a death-obsessed culture. And Pharaoh is the king of death. Now think about the Exodus. What was the policy of the king of death toward Israel? Kill them. I want them dead. And why? He was afraid. He was afraid because they were full of life. Do you remember that? As Exodus opens, Genesis closes, and it's, you know, they went down into Egypt, 70 people. When Exodus opens 400 years later, it says they were fruitful and had multiplied. Where does that come from? It's right out of the Garden of Eden. They are abounding in life, and they are following the commandment, the very first commandment of God. Be fruitful and multiply. And they have been fruitful and multiplied, and there are so many of them, and they're so full of vigor and vitality that the king of death is afraid. So he says, kill them. First he gets the midwives. He said, here's what I want you to do. Whenever there's a boy born, kill him. That doesn't work because they feared God. Then he gets cruder. Just throw them in the river. Throw the baby boys into the river. It is quite striking that one of them was thrown in the river to come back out and be the Redeemer. He pursues a policy of death, and they come out of Egypt. When Israel went forth from Egypt, they're coming out of Egypt. of the land of death. The image of the sea and the Jordan are images of leaving death and entering life. Think about the parting of the Red Sea. What is behind them? The land of death is behind them. And not only is it the land of death, that is a place that is symbolically in scriptures always related to death. You always descend into Egypt like you're descending into hell, and you always ascend out of it like you're coming out of the grave. But when they are leaving Egypt, what is the sound? The sound is the sound of wailing and mourning across the land because somebody has died in every house in Egypt. The firstborn. That's what's behind them. And they come to the sea. And it's night. It's darkness. And the sea parts. And the wind blows through the night so that the ground is made dry. And they pass through the sea and they are coming out of the sea, Exodus tells us, Moses tells us, at the morning watch. At the time of the morning watch, the Lord looked down and saw that the Egyptians decided to pursue them into the sea. And it is at the morning watch that he instructs Moses to close, to lower his staff, and the waters are closed. And death consumes the armies of the dead. But the people of God have come out through the night and into the morning, into life. And what happens at the other end of their journey? When do they come to the Jordan? You say, it's not quite as dramatic, is it? I mean, it's not the Red Sea. But you see, it's a wall that is keeping them on the side of death. They're in the wilderness. They're in the wilderness where every member of the first generation save two, Caleb and Joshua. All of the adults of the previous generation have died. That's why they were in the wilderness. They were essentially marking off time till everyone dies. The wilderness is a place of death. And they've come to the Jordan River and it's at flood. Surely there were some who thought, what are we going to do? And then the waters part. Just as they parted for their parents, the waters part and they go through on dry ground, out of the realm of death in the wilderness and into the realm of life. It is a second Exodus because God is with them. This transformation image at verse 8, rock and flint, that little detail. Such a perfect little encapsulation. You could almost think that maybe, I don't know if there were any nostalgic Israelites who crossed the Jordan, maybe somebody brought a flint with them just to remind them, this is what we had. This is all we saw around us was rock and flint. And yet our God, so faithful. Out of this, which, is there a more lifeless thing in the world than a rock? I mean, dirt has potential. Mud has potential. But a rock, it's just a rock. But out of that rock comes the very substance of life because God is with His people. This is how the poem works. It has these layers of words and phrases and images, but all of them are centered on the unity of God, His presence with them being the cause of the transformation and His presence being with Him, the meaning out of death into life. Third way we should consider this psalm. We'll say, we should consider it, say spiritually. If you're a Jew, if you were a Jew in ancient times, you're a Jewish person today, you might read this psalm and delight or marvel at what God did in the past. His great faithfulness, the great define. This is the defining event of Jewish history. The defining event, the Exodus. That's good. That's fine. But the thing we need to see is this is not just about physical Jews. And beloved, it's not about the past. It's about now. It's about right now. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's about us. Anyone that has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now. Let me show you by, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to ask you four questions, but it'll be a whole bunch of questions centered around four principal questions. First question, to help you see that this is about us. Who's a slave? Who's a slave in a foreign land? Who lives in a hostile place? A place full of, say, tribulation and trial. Who lives in a place of difficulty? Who is told to make bricks without straw? That is, get yourself to heaven. Live righteously. That's all God desires. Who is set the impossible task? Who is a slave, even a slave unto death? The New Testament is plain. Plain. Peter says in 2 Peter, by whatever a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved. And he's just echoing Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And Paul masterfully takes up that imagery, that truth, and in Romans chapter 6 has an extended discussion on the metaphor of the slavery of sin, which is a slavery unto death. I commend the whole chapter to you, but I read to you the last four verses. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Do you recall the Israelites longing to go back into Egypt? As if there was anything good in Egypt? I'm in the minority of people that actually enjoys leeks. I find most people do not. Should have my wife's creamed leeks. Very good. That's about the only good thing they could think of in Egypt. It's like they remember the menu, but they don't remember Pharaoh's policy to murder them. What benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. The outcome of a life of sin, a slavery to sin, is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. In Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has been brought out of slavery into life. We have. Second question, who has become the sanctuary of God? Who has become the place of God's domain? Who has become the place where God dwells? That's us. Paul, again, I'll give you Paul from Ephesians chapter 2, where he describes the church. He's describing the church, and he describes the church in chapter 2 of Jews and Gentiles that have been united together by a common faith in Jesus Christ. And then he describes this unified body this way. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Think about how that parallels with the condition of the Israelites who were in a land of people of strange language. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. A dwelling of God in the Spirit. And Peter uses very similar language of us being built as a household of God. We are his dominion. Or as Jesus says more simply, more profoundly, John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Make our abode with him. The church. Each individual Christian, but particularly Christians united as the body of Christ, are the sanctuary and dominion of God. Third question. Who has had immovable obstacles moved for them? Who has had immovable obstacles moved for them? Who has been hemmed in by the sea or the river, things that are impossible to cross, and yet they have been set aside for us? Hemmed in, not by a river, not by the sea, but what they're emblems of. Hemmed in by death. Hemmed in by the grave. Who can open those things? Who can move those things? Nobody can move death. Nobody can. Once you're in the grave, you're in the grave. You're stuck. You're there. Once you're gone, you're gone. It's an enemy you can't get away from. You're between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army, there is no escape. Except there is an escape. There's a glorious escape. There's a ridiculous escape. It's almost like hills are skipping about and the river and the sea are running away in terror. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. See, that image in the Exodus is of the sea. The sea is death, and it is swallowing. But here it is the swallower that is swallowed. Death is swallowed up in victory. And then he mocks. He turns Hosea's language into mockery. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death, the great conqueror, is sent scurrying, leaping, fleeing, running away. Because we are in Christ Jesus. In fact, what does the Scriptures teach us? The thing that everyone dreads, to die, what do we say? To live is Christ. To die? Well, that's even better. It's gain. Then I'll see him face to face. Last question. Who knows about rocks being turned into pools of water? Or flint into fountains? That's us. I don't mean that you understand, you know about the history. I know about Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. I know about those things. No, I don't mean you know the history. I don't mean that you understand the metaphor, simply the metaphor of death to life. Christian, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've experienced this. You've experienced this. What are our hearts in sin? They're stones. What is the promise of God that comes to us through Ezekiel? I will take out of you the heart of stone and I will replace it with a heart of flesh. And what does Jesus say? Anyone who believes in me, from his innermost being will come rivers of living water. Stones becoming rivers of living water. That is the gospel. That is the promise of Jesus Christ. This psalm, it rests on history. But it's very present. It's absolutely current. It's not about the ancient miracles. For all their wonder, the ancient miracles are actually the lesser part. Do you remember once Jesus asked some of his critics, which is it easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say to a paralytic, get up and walk? Which is easier to say? The eye looks at the paralytic that can walk and thinks that's the wonder. It is a wonder. But that's the wonder that is pointing to the far greater wonder. The Red Sea, we might say it this way. Which is the greater miracle? The parting of the Red Sea? The turning of flint into water? Which is the greater miracle? That or the making the spiritually dead alive? The eye says, oh, well, I mean, I'd love to see. I saw Charlton Heston as a kid in that Ten Commandments movie, and I thought that was amazing. I'd love to see the real thing. It would be amazing. Don't get me wrong. But it's just water. The true work is making the dead alive in Christ. Making the wicked righteous. Making the cut off children of God. That's the real work. This psalm is describing our history, whether you're ethnically Jewish or not, because this psalm is describing our experience. Therefore, this psalm should be a part of our witness. And beloved, this psalm should be a part of our worship. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, what a delightful portion of your word. You have appointed for your children at times to walk through wildernesses and at other times to enjoy green pastures. And in some way, your word is like that. Parts of it are very hard. And parts of it are simply delightful. And they are more and more delightful the more and more we understand you and our Savior. I pray, Father, that you would press upon us the joys that are ours, the life that is ours in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.